O great and glorious God, we lift your name on high. We acclaim you as infinite in love, wisdom, and power. We adore your holiness, mercy, and faithfulness. You are the creator, ruler, sustainer, and savior. You are the sovereign Lord, having planned and ordained all things and working all things together for the good of your people and your own glory. You keep your promises to your people, and you promise us a glorious future in your presence. Oh, Father, you have blessed us in Christ, your Son, and through your Holy Spirit. We come to you today, gathered in your name. We come to you as a needy people, poor in spirit and utterly dependent upon you. We cast ourselves upon your grace and your mercy. Bless us today. Hear us. Help us. Bestow your gifts upon us. May your kingdom come to us and through us and upon us. This we pray. Amen. Sermon this morning will make reference to all of the readings, especially, including the part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Philip read for us from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. But I also want to read for us verses 7 through 9 in chapter 7. So here again, God's word. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which speaks to us and guides and directs us in all our steps throughout life, no matter what our station may be, no matter what our circumstances may be. We pray that we would learn to apply your word to where you have us in life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Celibacy, or singleness, as we usually call it, is a really difficult topic to address in the church. Part of the reason for that is there are so many different kinds of singleness, so many different ways of experiencing singleness. Some singles are very joyful and contented about being single. They are, you could say, single by choice. They embrace and enjoy their status as an unmarried person. They're glad to travel light through life, you might say. Their singleness is voluntary, deliberate, and purposeful. Other singles see their singleness as a real burden. Their singleness is unwanted. They see it as something of a problem they wish they could solve. They read words like this in 1 Corinthians 7, where singleness seems to be called a gift, and they wish it was the kind of gift that came with a receipt. They'd like to exchange it for something different. For them, singleness is a form of suffering and deprivation, and many in this category secretly, if not openly, desire to be married. They hope to be done with their singleness. They want to get married. They may even wonder, why am I still single? What does that say about me? What's wrong with me? Why aren't I married yet? There are others who are, you could say, permanently single, because they are physically or mentally disabled. Marriage is simply not ever going to be an option for them in life. Jesus speaks very compassionately of those who were born eunuchs, that is, born incapable of marriage. That's the metaphorical way that Jesus describes that. And Jesus has great compassion on people in this category, and certainly we should have great compassion on them as well. That's another category of singleness. There are still others who are single, but they're very confident someday they will be married. They sort of see their period of singleness as a kind of premarital stage in life. They see themselves as preparing for marriage. They see themselves as just single for a season. Still others are single, but they have been married in the past. They're widows or widowers, or they've been divorced. So all these different ways of experiencing singleness, and that's not even all of them. Of course, men and women experience singleness quite differently. You have single parents. They experience their singleness differently. Young and old singles experience their singleness differently. And so you can see there's really not a one-size-fits-all way to approach singleness. It's not like you just have this category of singles in the Bible that then you can address in kind of this generalized fashion. There's all different kinds of ways of being single, all different kinds of ways of experiencing singleness. But there are some constants, and there are some reasons why we should try, at least in a way, to generalize about singleness. You know, all of us start off single, and we all have some kind of consciousness of being single at a certain point in our lives. We come to realize, hey, I'm not married. And either you think, well, that's a good thing, or you think, no, I'd like to be married someday. Some of us, maybe 10 to 20%, remain single our whole lives long. 50% of us who do get married will revert back to singleness at some point later in life. Think about that. Unless you manage to time your death with your spouses, which is kind of hard to do in most circumstances, one of you is going to revert back to a state of singleness after the death of your spouse. I tend to think that the church does a really, really bad job dealing with singles. We do a bad job ministering to singles in these different stations, these different circumstances. We do a really bad job incorporating them into the ministries of the church, making them feel a part of the church family. You even get the idea that some churches really just exist to minister to families, and singles really don't have a place there. At very best, they're sort of shoved off to the margins of church life. Part of the problem, I think, for that is this. Part of the reason for the problem is this. The people who suffer most with their singleness tend to be women who are in their 30s on up. Most church leaders are married men who, in the nature of the case, have a hard time empathizing with that category of women. And as a result, there's this disconnect. They don't really understand the problems and struggles of the very people they're supposed to be shepherding. Many churches will try to sort of sequester the singles off into their own group, you know, and it may be a sort of meat market kind of thing where you're hoping they'll mingle and start to match up, or it may just be the kind of thing where you just sort of push them off into their own group so you hope that the rest of the church doesn't really have to deal with them. But that's not a healthy thing either. The reality is single people now make up about 50% of the mainstream adult population, but only about 30% of the church population. So it's obvious we're not doing something right with this category of people. We have, in various ways, marginalized singles in church life, and so sadly, many of them have dropped out of church life altogether. Singles are severely underrepresented in the church, and we need to ask ourselves, why is that? Not only that, but to get more specific, there are far more single women in the church than single men. It's especially the single men who have dropped out of church life. And so we've got this odd, and I would even say dangerous, demographic situation in the church. We need to ask ourselves why. What's gone wrong? I think still another problem that the church has in dealing with singleness is treating singleness as exclusively a premarital state, that is, a time of preparing for marriage, as if it's ultimately God's will for every last person to get married. Now, of course, for a lot of singles, that does work because eventually they get married, but it doesn't work for all. And it is clear from Scripture, from a number of passages, including this one in front of us today, that there is such a thing as a permanently single person, a person who is permanently single because God has called them to that. God has gifted them in this way. And so we need to have a place for that in our churches. You know, can we envision what a Christian single life looks like, a permanently, you know, lifelong unmarried state? What does that look like? What does godliness look like in that kind of situation? Here's yet another reason why I think the church has a problem ministering to singles. You know, in the secular world, people have started to talk about our culture as a post-marriage culture. You know, people just don't get married as much as they used to. They put marriage off. They don't get married as early as they used to. They put it off till later and later in life. And so in the culture, there's sort of this downplaying of marriage, whereas a lot of times in the church, there's sort of this obsession with marriage. You know, as though that's the only track the Christian life can run on, the family track. We don't really have a single track for you to run on as a Christian. And so it sort of creates this impression that while the culture might have a whole lot to offer a single person, while there's a whole lot for the single person that is affirming their situation out there in the world, in the church, we really don't have a place for you. We're really just for families. And it almost creates this impression that the world is favorable towards singleness. The church is unfavorable. We don't really have anything to offer these people in their situation in life. We can't really welcome them into our churches because we don't know what to do with them. And so there's this problem as well. There are a lot of issues here. I could keep going with this, but this gives you some idea of the kinds of issues we face in dealing with this topic of singleness. Well, there are three things I want us to consider today as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 7. First, what is this gift of singleness that Paul talks about? Second, why does Paul affirm it so powerfully? And then finally, what kind of pastoral counsel can we derive from Paul's words here for singles in the church today? Well, first, what is this gift of singleness? In verse 7, Paul says, each has his own gift. It's as if Paul says, God gives some what it takes to live married life. God gives some what it takes to live the single life. It's as though Paul is saying, look, if marriage is your gift, rejoice in that. Celebrate that. Enjoy that. That's your gift. God has given that to you. Celebrate it. If singleness is your gift, rejoice in that. Know that that is God's best for you, that God is good to you. God is showering you with gifts. It's impossible that God would not be continually doing good to you. And so celebrate that gift. Receive that gift from his hand. Paul is not in any way pitting marriage against singleness. Just the opposite. He's seeing them both as gifts that God assigns to different people. Each has his own gift. Everybody gets one gift or the other, either the marital gift or the single gift. And so clearly, both are valid ways of living before God. Both are valid ways of serving God. Both are legitimate because neither is ultimate. And that's one thing we're going to see in this passage, especially as we move through to the end of it. What's really ultimate in life is serving God wherever he has you. It's not your marital status or your social status, you know, or any of the other circumstances in your life. Those things aren't ultimate. What is ultimate is using all of your gifts to serve God, to serve God in the midst of your calling, whatever it may be, to serve and live in God's kingdom in whatever station in life God has appointed for you. But still, all that being said, there's still something odd about calling singleness a gift. I mean, don't you think that's odd? We usually think of gifts as something being given, the presence of something. But here it's as though the absence of something is being called a gift. It's all the more odd if you think about it in light of Genesis chapter 2. God creates Adam, and Adam at this point is alone, and God says it's not good for man to be alone. And so God puts Adam into a deep sleep. God creates a marriage partner for him, and Adam wakes up to find the woman of his dreams has been given to him. And God says, this is good. And so in Genesis 2, you've got this situation, man is alone, and God says, it's not good. And then God gifts a spouse to him. There would seem to be a kind of normativity to that. Where does singleness fit in? How can you say that singleness is a gift if God says it's not good for man to be alone in the beginning? How can it be a gift for anyone to be alone, to lack a spouse? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is to realize that there's a whole lot that happens between Genesis 2, way back at the beginning of the Bible, and 1 Corinthians 7. There's a whole lot that happens, including humanity's fall into sin, God's promise to send a Messiah, God sending that Messiah in the fullness of time, the kingdom of God being established in history, the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people, and the realization that our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body in a new creation. See, it's that whole narrative, what some people would call that meta-narrative, that overarching story. It's that whole narrative that makes it possible to say now that singleness is and can be a good gift of God. It's a story. Let me keep going so you can see this a little bit more. What is involved in this gift? Well, Paul makes it clear it obviously includes the ability to live without the physical intimacy and companionship of marriage. Now, John Calvin pointed out this does not mean the absence of physical desire, but rather the control of physical desire. Not the absence, but the control of that desire. So you might ask, well, who has the gift of singleness? In one sense, we can say, if you are single, you have the gift of singleness. Now, you might not have it your whole life. It might just be a temporary gift for you, and God's going to transition you into the gift of marriage at a later point in life. Or it might be that singleness is a lifelong gift, a lifelong calling that God has assigned to you. Part of what you have to do here, you know, John Calvin talks about this. He's got a lot of wisdom in the way he addresses this. He says we need to prayerfully discern God's will in this kind of situation. You know, you got to look at who you are, how you can best serve God, the circumstances and opportunities God brings into your life. And you have to ask, what gift does God desire for me? You know, Calvin talked about those who had the gift of singleness for a season, maybe even an extended season in life. And he pointed to the patriarchs like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of whom married much later in life. I mean, even later than people in our culture today marry. But then Calvin also pointed out that there are those who have this special gift of lifelong celibacy. And he says, we must not disparage this gift. In fact, he says, we need to be careful. We should not try to entice someone to marry if God has given them this gift of extended singleness. He says that would be wrong to do. Just like it would be wrong to entice a married person to abandon his marriage, it'd be wrong to entice a single person into marriage if that's not what God is calling the person to. And so, of course, there's a kind of prayerful discernment that has to be made, asking what gift does God want for me? Calvin puts it this way. He says, each person must consider carefully what has been given to him. And I think that's really what Paul is saying in this passage. I think the words of Jesus in Matthew 19 also help us understand what this gift of singleness involves. It's in that gospel text we read this morning in Matthew 19. Verse 11, Jesus says, not all can accept this, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, what is given in this case? See, Jesus then in the next verse talks about different forms of singleness. What is given? It's the gift of singleness. It's being able to live as a single person. And Jesus describes these different types of singleness, kind of like I did at the beginning of the sermon. I think what's most interesting there in verse 12 is when Jesus speaks of those who are eunuchs. And Jesus, of course, is using eunuch here just as a word for singleness, in a metaphorical kind of way. He talks about those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is such a person? It would be somebody who has chosen singleness for kingdom reasons, for the sake of the kingdom. They have said, I can serve God better as a single person. I can serve and live in God's kingdom as a single person. So I'm sacrificing the joys and pleasures of marriage to live as a single person. I'm embracing this calling because that's what God wants for me. It may also, I think, include those who sort of have singleness pressed upon them, maybe in spite of their desires, those who accept singleness as a way of living in the kingdom, even if it's not what they would have chosen, given their druthers. It's forced upon them, but now they accept it as a gift of God. Jesus says these people are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He issues to them a welcome invitation to serve in his kingdom. Now, his use of the term eunuch, I said it's metaphorical, that term does suggest that having the gift of singleness does not mean it will always be easy. There are pains and burdens involved in the life of a single person. If you're a single person, part of what you have to ask is, how can I live in this way, in my single condition, how can I live in God's kingdom, serving and ministering in God's kingdom? One of the things I think that's so amazing about what Jesus says here, so remarkable about it, is physical eunuchs in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, arrangement, the Old Covenant order, physical eunuchs were excluded from Israel. They were sort of religious cast-offs. They were banned from the worship assembly. Now Jesus says in his kingdom, this new order of things he's establishing in this new order, eunuchs, singles, are welcome. And you actually see this later on in the New Testament story in Acts chapter 8. There's an Ethiopian eunuch, who hears the gospel. He's converted. He's baptized. It's a very prominent story in the book of Acts, there in Acts chapter 8. So again, what is this gift of singleness? Well, we can say it's this. In the new order of things that Jesus has established, in the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated, he has provided an honorable place for singles. He says that they are single for the sake of the kingdom. And in doing so, in making this affirmation, he has relativized forever the importance of marriage and family. See, Jesus is saying marriage is not obligatory and singleness is not shameful. To be single is a perfectly legitimate way to live out the Christian life. Both the single life and the married life are equally valid ways of living to God's glory. They run on parallel tracks. You know, the Christian life, there are two tracks, a family track and a single track. You can run on either one of them and get to the same destination and accomplish the same things along the way. So again, the gospel puts us in a story and in a community in which singleness makes sense, in which we discover in singleness unique and special ways of serving God, ministering in his kingdom. The single life, really, you could say, can even be very fruitful in its own way. It's very interesting. There are Old Testament prophecies that point to this. Old Testament prophecies that, you know, now we can say, this is the kind of thing Jesus is talking about, that it's starting to happen. That these prophecies have now been triggered. They're being put into effect. They're coming to fulfillment. So listen to this prophecy of the kingdom from Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Sing, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband, says the Lord. See, what's the contrast? The woman who lives with her husband and the woman who's called the desolate woman, she lives without a husband. She's a single woman, and yet she gives birth. She gives birth to a multitude of children. The desolate woman is the single woman, and yet she becomes fruitful. Or listen to this passage from Isaiah 56, speaking about eunuchs. This is another kingdom prophecy, the kind of prophecy that Jesus says in Matthew 19. Now this prophecy is coming to fulfillment. Do not let the eunuch say, I am a dried up tree with no children, no future. For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and who commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. See, the eunuch, the single man says, I have no children. I have no heirs. I have no future. That's what the single man says about himself. But God comes and says, no, I will give you something better, an everlasting name and a reward better than sons and daughters. So in Isaiah 54, you see God blessing the single woman. In Isaiah 56, you see God blessing the single man. And all this goes into effect when Messiah comes, when the kingdom comes. And so Jesus and Paul are both teaching us the same thing. In fact, I think we need to understand how radical this is. Jesus and Paul are really the first to say, look, you can choose to be a single person, or you can accept your singleness for religious reasons, for kingdom reasons, and no, that is a noble choice. This was incredibly countercultural in that day, incredibly countercultural. It was just a standing truth among both pagans and Jews in the ancient world that everyone had a religious and social obligation to marry and have children. And if you could not do that, if you did not do that, for whatever reason, you were a social cast-off You're going to be treated more or less like a leper. You're going to be excluded from the community, excluded from the society. In the ancient world, you had an obligation to marry, and it was shameful if you didn't. In fact, Caesar, you know, this is the kind of situation you find in the ancient world. Caesar would fine widows a certain sum, a certain amount of money, if they did not remarry within a certain time frame. Because you had no value, no honor, no worth outside the family. There was no honor but family honor. No worth but worth found in the family, the biological family. It was kind of an absolute in the ancient world. And here comes Jesus, and here comes Paul, and they're saying, no, you can choose to be single. In fact, elsewhere, Paul even says in this passage and in other places too, mildly, at least, you could say, discourages widows from remarrying. And what you find is, you know, these women were going to be subject to fines. You find that the church, if they don't have any other family to support them, if there's no support network that they have through their family, the church would take them on and support them. In a way, saying to them, look, you don't have to remarry. You should not find yourself forced into a remarriage that you might not want. We're setting you free to live a valid life, a meaningful life, a purposeful life as a single person. Well, let's keep moving forward. Why is Paul so favorable to this gift of singleness? Why does he so affirm this gift of singleness? You see this scattered through this chapter. You see it in verses 7 and 8. I think you see it in verses 26 to 29. You see it in verses 38 to 40. Paul says, I wish all were even as I am. That is, unmarried. Now, I don't think he wishes that married people would get unmarried, obviously. But I think really what he's saying is this. I wish other people would see how great this gift of singleness really is. Now, this is what's interesting. Paul was a Pharisee. He had been part of the Sanhedrin. From what we know, of course, we don't have complete knowledge, but from what we can gather from the historical data we do have, to be a part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And so Paul was a Pharisee. That would mean at some point along the way, he got married. And so if he is now unmarried, we can ask what happened. You know, it might be that he was a widower and his wife died. It might be that when he became a Christian, his wife left him. You know, so he's now a divorced man. We don't know. What we do know is that Paul is now a single man, and Paul is accepting and embracing his singleness, and he's trying to discourage, you could say, at least mildly discourage, single Corinthians from seeking marriage. He doesn't say it's a sin. You know, later in the chapter, he says, it's not a sin, but I think you do better if you remain unmarried. That is Paul's preference. Now, why does Paul have this preference for singleness? Well, one thing you need to understand, it is not due to the single state being spiritually superior. Sometimes in the church, that's been the view, that it's holier and more spiritual to stay single. That's not really Paul's rationale here. We've already seen these are just different gifts God assigns. They're equally valid, equally spiritual ways of living. Paul's preference for the single life is circumstantial and practical. The single life is circumstantially and practically superior. So let me explain that. Paul's preference for the single life, first and foremost, has a lot to do with the circumstances the church was in that time period. You see this if you look at verse 26. He says, remain as you are in light of the present distress, or the present dislocation, or the present crisis. He says in verse 29, the time is short. He says in verse 31, this world is passing away, or the form of the world is passing away. So what is he talking about? Well, I would suggest you go home today and you read Matthew chapter 24 and you'll see, because that's really what he's talking about here. In Matthew chapter 24, it's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus predicts a time of crisis and upheaval within the generation. So within 40 years, say, of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's going to be this great crisis, this great time of upheaval. It's going to be so terrible. Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation. A great disaster is coming. And what brings this great disaster about? It is the end of the Old Covenant. The end of the Old Covenant and the establishment of the New. The Old Covenant has to die, and as it's in its death throes, it's going to be a very violent and chaotic time. See, it's the form of that world order, the form of that covenant order passes away. It's going to be a really chaotic time. It's going to be a time of great tribulation. The sign that transition is complete, Jesus says, is the destruction of the temple, which finally happened right on schedule in 70 AD, within a generation, 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus talks about all the hard things that will lead up to that war between the Jews and the Romans, and that will culminate in the destruction of the temple. He talks about widespread famine. He talks about persecution for God's people. He talks about war and violence breaking out. In fact, we know about the time this letter was written, this letter of 1 Corinthians, we know there was already a grain shortage in that part of the world, in Corinth. Already a food shortage starting to happen. We know that persecution was right around the corner. And war between Israel and Rome was right around the corner. And Paul says, under these conditions, in these circumstances, in this kind of situation, there are many valid reasons for choosing to stay single. In fact, there's biblical precedent for this. You may have noticed this morning Philip's reading from Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16, you got the same thing going on. In fact, there's some really interesting analogies and parallels between Jeremiah the prophet and Paul the apostle. But this is what I think is interesting in Jeremiah 16. It's a crisis time within Israel. Jeremiah has predicted the destruction of the temple that then stood in Jerusalem. It's a time of famine and war. Israel's going to go into exile. The temple's going to be destroyed. And God commands Jeremiah to not take a wife and to not have children. He says this will be a terrible and difficult time for families. And so, Jeremiah, you need to stay single. You're better off single in this kind of situation. So I command you to not take a wife. That's the biblical precedent for what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That time described in Jeremiah is typological of what's happening now in Paul's day. And so when God commands Jeremiah to not take a wife, to stay single, Paul is giving the same, not as a law now, not as a command, but rather as a form of pastoral advice, pastoral wisdom in light of the circumstances. And that's important to understand, that Paul does not lay down a law here. Paul is giving his preference. He's giving wisdom, but it does not have to be obeyed as though it were an ironclad command. It is permissible still to marry. And you see that if you look at how Paul addresses this in those last verses in the chapter. It's just because times are hard, Paul wants them to think twice before marrying. Now, you might ask, you know, if you're a single person, do we live in crisis time ourselves? Are we near some kind of crisis where things might be much harder for a married person, much harder for a family? And of course, I don't know. If Paul were with us today, I don't know what he would say about that. But I want you to understand that there's a sort of the instructions Paul gives here that discourage marriage are deeply related to the circumstances that they found themselves in. Paul says, I think it's seven times in this chapter, remain as you are. Remain in that same situation you were in when God called you to himself. Remain as you are. That's not an ironclad law. You know, that's not some kind of timeless truth. That's pastoral counsel in light of the circumstances. And I think what we can take from that is we can say, you know, anytime I contemplate changing my life situation, whether it's getting married or changing jobs or moving to a new city, I need to ask, is this wise? I need to prayerfully ask, is this wise given my personality, my interests, my desires, my strengths, my weaknesses? But also you've got to ask, is it wise given the situation around me, given my circumstances? You know, again, I don't know exactly what advice Paul would give to us today. We don't have a specific prediction the way the early Christians did that Jesus had given to them about what was coming. We don't get those kinds of prophecy in our day. You know, we might wish that we did. But the fact is, there may still be times in history where this kind of instruction, this kind of counsel would be very appropriate, where it is a crisis time, a time of tribulation and upheaval, and really, you're better off without a family. It's better off to be single in those kinds of situations. You're less vulnerable. You have fewer mouths to feed. You have fewer cares, fewer anxieties, fewer needs that have to be met. So there are these circumstantial reasons why Paul prefers singleness, but there are also practical reasons why Paul prefers singleness. While the married have many blessings that singles don't, Paul would tell us that singles have many blessings that married people don't. And so Paul says in verse 28, if you marry, you will have many troubles, and I want to spare you this. That's partly circumstantial, but I think it's also partly practical. There is a sense in which the single person is not as encumbered. He doesn't have as many troubles in life to deal with. You know, if you're single, you're not as tied down. You don't have a spouse and children that you have to sink your life with all the time, that you have to seek to live in harmony with all the time. You don't have the same familial responsibilities and obligations. The single person, even with just a regular job, has so much more flexibility in life, so much more flexibility with what they do with their time and their money. Whereas the married person has more, you could say, worldly cares, more cares about the things that pertain to this life, more mouths to feed, more people to consider and factor in whenever making a decision. Life is simply more complicated. There are more burdens, more responsibilities, more cares and concerns. And so the single person has a kind of freedom to serve God that the married person does not. There's a greater freedom to serve God and serve in God's kingdom in diverse ways if you're single. Paul himself is a great example of this. If Paul had been married, the early church would have been greatly impoverished. There's no way Paul goes traveling all over the Roman Empire to plant churches while get beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned if Paul's got a wife and kids at home. If you're a married man, you're not going to take on that kind of dangerous calling in life. That's something for a single person to do. Think about this. If Paul had been a married man, there would have been no church in Corinth, no church in Ephesus. A lot of those churches that got planted by Paul would not have existed, or at least not on the timeline that they did. It wouldn't have happened. But you'd have to rewrite the whole history of the early church, and I think the history would be greatly impoverished had Paul been a married man. You know, why didn't the other apostles go out and do this? Why do we think of Paul and his missionary journeys and Paul is the one who's planting these churches all over the place? Well, it's because the other apostles were married men. They weren't as mobile. They weren't as flexible. They couldn't take on a calling that put them at risk in the same way that Paul did. But you know what this means? Paul, you could also say, was the most fruitful of the apostles. Paul had more children than any of the other apostles, more children as a single man than they had as married men. See, for Paul, marriage would have just slowed him down. I mean, Paul is an Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 56 kind of guy. Those prophecies came true for him. He had a better inheritance than sons and daughters. He speaks to his churches as his children, to his converts as his children. He talks about Timothy, his protege, as his son in the Lord. He tells the Galatians, I have given you birth. You were formed in my womb and I birthed you. See, he's a single man with many sons and daughters in the faith. And this is, you know, you could point to all kinds of ways in which this is true. I can say it's true in my own life. I mean, the reality is Trinity Church does not get all of me because I am a married man. I could do more counseling, more praying, more preaching, probably better preaching in a lot of ways. I could spend more time getting ministries and work going. But my interests are divided. They're divided. I've got the Lord's work in the church, And then I've got the work that the Lord has called me to do at home. And holding those two together can often be very, very difficult. I think it's wrong that the Roman Catholic Church requires celibacy of its priests, but the sense in which they say, well, our priests are married to the church, there's something true about that. And I think the reformers were probably wrong to completely eliminate the monasteries. There needs to be a place for that kind of thing in the life of the church. People are devoted as single men and women to the Lord's service, you know, in special kinds of ways that married people can't do. We need to have a place for that in the church. Well, let me close with a little bit of pastoral counsel. And I can't really speak very much to these things from personal experience. You know, they sometimes say that women go to college to get their MRS degrees. And I don't really see anything wrong with that, generally speaking. But, you know, you might say, in a way, I went to college for my MR degree because I knew I wanted to be married. I got married within days after I graduated college. I really didn't live very long as a single person, so I don't have that much experience of my own as a single person. But let me give some pastoral counsel here for singles, some things that I think can apply to singles, whatever their circumstances might be. First, if you are single, don't be consumed with your singleness. Be consumed with Jesus. Don't be consumed with the fact that you're not married. Be consumed with Jesus, with His glory, His greatness, His mission for your life. Don't wallow in your singleness. Don't feel like a victim. Don't tie your personal worth up in your marital status. Understand that Jesus has set you free from all of that. Second, be single without being single, or be single without being alone. Throw yourself into community, even if it's hard. Don't be a loner. Let the family of God be family for you. Pursue David and Jonathan type friendships within the church. You know, even if you're single, it's not good for you to be alone. That's not God's design for you to be alone. Pursue relationships. And I would tell you, as single people in this church, help us figure out how we can be family to you, how we can be the family of God and minister to you in this kind of way, how we can form a web and network of relationships for you that will provide that kind of community for you. Third, don't constantly worry about being normal. Jesus was the most normal person who ever lived, and he was celibate. So he's the standard. To be single does not mean you're odd. It doesn't mean you can't fit in. I mean, you know, a lot of odd people end up married. So getting married doesn't prove normalcy at all. That's for sure. But if you're single, you shouldn't feel like a third wheel or a fifth wheel. The reality is Jesus has a place for you, just for you, in his kingdom. Fourth, know that we live in an age where it is probably harder than at any other time in the history of the world to be a faithful Christian single. Our culture is constantly screaming a certain message at us. Our culture has so idolized sexuality and romance. You know, you turn on the radio and 9 songs out of 10 are about some kind of romantic or sexual theme. You turn on the TV or you go to the movies and you see the same thing again and again. It is, your life doesn't count. You don't have any meaning or purpose or significance in life unless you are romantically involved or attached to someone. Don't believe that lie. That is a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You don't have to have that kind of relationship to live a purposeful and meaningful and very rich and very full life. Just live the life that God has assigned to you. Enjoy it for what it is. Enjoy its benefits. Enjoy its freedoms, its privileges. Fifth, do not overvalue or undervalue marriage. Again, as I pointed out, in traditional societies, they tended to make the family into an idol. You had to get married. It was an obligation. It was shameful not to. You had to get married to preserve the social standing of the family. Modern societies tend to do the opposite. We undervalue marriage, tend to idolize freedom and independence. You know, you want to keep your options open. You don't want to get tied down or obligated. That's what the world tends to tell you. A single person should be able to say, I know marriage is great. I know marriage has all kinds of benefits and blessings. And if God calls me to it, that's great. I'm ready for it. In fact, I might even think God's calling me to pursue it. You know, and so whatever that might look like for me as a man or as a woman. But you also need to be able to say, if you are a single person, singleness is great as well. Paul rejoiced in his singleness. Jesus affirmed the gift of singleness. I need to do that as well. I can be single for the sake of the kingdom. And then last, know both the privileges and the problems you will face as a single person. I saw a survey recently where singles were asked, what do you like the most and what do you like the least about being single? And it's pretty predictable. What they liked the most was their freedom. What they liked the least was the loneliness that came with it. So you need to ask yourself a question. How am I, as a Christian single person, going to handle freedom, and how am I going to deal with my singleness? How will I handle my freedom as a Christian, and how will I address this problem of loneliness as a Christian? And understand that in how you do that, you have a very special role to play in the church, something very, very important that you teach the rest of us who are married, something you teach the world around us. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says that in the age to come, that is in the resurrection, we won't be married to our spouses. There won't be any more marrying or giving in marriage. The only marriage we will need or know in that day is the church's marriage to Christ. A single person is living that way already. You're witnessing to resurrection life in a unique way if you're a single person. And that is God's calling for you. How you use your freedom to serve kingdom purposes and how you address your loneliness through the relationships you build, through the community of the church, those things witness to the fullness of God's kingdom, to what God has in store for all of us at the last day. Those things witness to the glory of God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that it imparts to us. We thank you for the way that it addresses all of our concerns, all of our positions and stations and callings in life. Father, we pray that we would understand how to embrace the calling you have given to us, that we would prayerfully discern what you might have in store for us if we think it might be time for a change in our calling. Father, we pray that you would keep us content with whatever you provide for us in the midst of the often trying and difficult circumstances of our lives. We pray that we would celebrate and rejoice in the good things about the callings that you have given to each of us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you praise and thanks for all your goodness and tender mercies. We bless you for the love that created us and sustains us day by day. We praise you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, through whom you have made known your will and grace. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, for the Holy Church, for the means of grace, for the lives of all faithful and godly people, and for the hope of the life to come. Help us to treasure in our hearts all that our Lord has done for us and enable us to show our thankfulness by lives that are given completely to your service. Save and defend your church universal, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Give to her pastors and ministers endowed with your Holy Spirit and strengthen her through the word and holy sacraments. Make her perfect in love and in all good works and establish her in the faith delivered to the saints. Sanctify and unite your people in all the world that one holy Catholic and apostolic church may bear witness to you, the God and Father of all. O Lord, we humbly ask you for all sorts and conditions of men, that you would be pleased to make your ways known unto them, your salvation to all nations. Send forth your light and your truth into all the earth. Raise up, we pray, faithful servants to labor in the gospel at home and in distant lands. Preserve our nation in righteousness and true honor, and grant your blessings to us as a people, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Grant health and favor to all your office in our land and cause them to acknowledge and obey your holy will. God of all comfort and protection, we bring before you all who are in any way afflicted, all persons oppressed with poverty, sickness, unemployment, or other trouble of body or mind, especially those we now name in our hearts before you. Grant them the consolations of which they have need and overrule their present sufferings to their eternal good. Remember, O Lord, those who suffer persecution for the faith. Have mercy upon those to whom death draws near. Bring consolation to those in sorrow or mourning, and to all grant a measure of your love, taking them into your tender care. We rejoice with thanksgiving in all those who have loved and served you and your church on earth and who now rest from their labors. Keep us in fellowship with all your people and bring us at length to the joy of your everlasting kingdom. All these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again and now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And hear us now, Father, as we are bold to pray that which our Lord Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.